We read the Holy Word of God this morning in two places. Let's begin first in the Epistle of James. The Epistle of James, chapter 1. There we will read the first 12 verses and then turn back to the Gospel according to Matthew. James 1, 1 through 12. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. That far we read God's word there. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. We'll read verses 28 through 33. Jesus is walking on the water towards the disciples' ship. Verse 28, and Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Beloved of God, on the basis of those passages and many others throughout the Old and New Testaments, the Heidelberg Catechism explains to us the last line of the Lord's Prayer, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. This is Lord's Day 52. You'll find it on page 27 in the back of your Psalter. Question and answer 128. How dost thou conclude thy prayer? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That is, all these we ask of thee, because thou, being our King and Almighty, art willing and able to give us all good. And all this we pray for, that thereby not we, but thy holy name may be glorified forever. What doth the word Amen signify? Amen signifies, it shall truly and certainly be, for my prayer is more assuredly heard of God than I feel in my heart that I desire these things of him. Beloved congregation, this morning we come to the end of the Lord's Prayer. and the end of the Heidelberg Catechism. Heidelberg Catechism, you remember, is divided into three sections. First is the knowledge of our sin and misery. The second is the knowledge of our deliverance from that sin and misery by the sovereign work of the triune God. And the third is the knowledge of how we may show our gratitude to God for such deliverance from such sin and misery. By the truth contained in the first two sections, as I see my sin and see my deliverance in Jesus Christ, God works gratitude in my heart by the Spirit, wells up within me, so that in the third section, that gratitude that wells up within me by the Spirit needs direction, it needs some place to go, some way to be expressed. And therefore, the Catechism, following Scripture itself, tells us, here is the channel along which that gratitude may flow. First, it may flow through the channel of obedience to God's commandments. And that's why it explains the Ten Commandments first in the third section. John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And then secondly, here is the channel into which that gratitude must flow, to a life of prayer. Psalm 50, 14 and 15. Offer unto God thanksgiving. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Offer unto God thanksgiving in prayer. Gratitude flows through that channel too, and therefore our fathers, after explaining the Ten Commandments in this third section, also explain the Lord's Prayer as the chief part of gratitude to Jehovah God. And that character of gratitude must be there in our prayers. And we have seen that the Lord Jesus teaches us the same thing. The first petition he taught us was, Hallowed be thy name. To thee be all glory. And everything we pray for, we saw, is governed by that first petition. Give me bread unto thy glory. Forgive my sins for thy glory. We're thankful for his saving work. And therefore everything is unto him gratitude to Jehovah God. Magnify him, glorify him. Praying that way, as the Lord teaches us to pray, with that gratitude, may be confident that God hears and answers our prayers. They are right prayers. In the close of the Lord's Prayer, the Lord Jesus teaches us, the Lord Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer, of course, the Lord Jesus teaches us to pray with confidence, thankful, confident prayers. Has what we have heard in instruction about prayer in these past number of weeks led us to pray thankful prayers, God-centered prayers, hallowed be thy name, governed prayers, certainly asking for our needs, certainly expressing our cares, crying out to Jehovah God, but always with an eye to his glory? And has, beloved, the entire exposition of the Heidelberg Catechism prepared us to grow in that aspect of prayer, God-centered prayers? Has growing in the consciousness of our sin in the first section, not just in general, but my sin, this is me, growing in the depth of the understanding of God's deliverance, not just of people generally, but my deliverance from my wretched sins, led to this growth that I desire him and his glory. And that's reflected in my prayers and their gratitude, so that I'm praying more and more as the Lord Jesus Christ taught me to pray. If that's true, if that's happening, then we also at the same time grow in praying with confidence. For our prayers are what he calls for out of a heart of gratitude to him. And then I may end my prayer, not just mouthing the words, but with the confidence of faith contained in the words, For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's examine those words under the theme this morning, praying in confidence. Praying in confidence. Let's notice first the necessity, second the possibility, and third the expression. The necessity of praying in the confidence of faith is explained to us in James chapter 1, among other places in Scripture, James 1, verses 6 through 8. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. In those verses, the inspired James tells us there are two different ways to pray. One is to pray the prayer of the double-minded man, the doubting man, the wavering man. He prays like a wave that is driven and tossed by the wind on the sea. The idea of that is that the wave is over here first, and then the wind drives it over there. It's constantly going back and forth, double-minded, between one position and another. A wavering, doubtful prayer. There's two ways that prayer can be that way. First of all, a man may be double-minded or tossed because in his own mind, as he's praying, he's not sure if this right thing that God has told him to pray for is even really what he wants, what he desires. What James says here applies to all lawful prayers, of course, but he applies it here first to praying for wisdom from God. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, nothing wavering. Ask for God's wisdom, but be sure that's what you really want, is God's wisdom when you pray. Don't ask for God's wisdom, but what you really want is for your own wisdom and for God to say to you, your own wisdom is okay, which can very easily happen. Don't pray, Lord, give me thy wisdom. Open up thy word to me so that I can see what wisdom is. But then really in your heart, what you want is to go your own way and for God to assure you that going your own way is going to be all right. As though we're asking him to validate our wicked desires or unwise actions. We're wavering then. We can pray that way in our sinfulness. We can pray, hallowed be thy name. In this situation, Father, what is the thing that glorifies thy name? But then as we're praying, what we really want is the glory of our own name. We can pray for our needs that are real needs and think as we're praying for them that we're praying for them for his glory, but then it's clear that we've really shifted in our prayer to selfishness and discontent. Our motives can be like waves on a sea. At one point, they're over here, and then they're over here. It's a double-minded man. The second way we pray doubting, double-minded, wavering, is when we doubt that God is really hearing our prayer, or that he really cares, or that he's really able. The act of praying itself is us over here. He is able. He does care. I'm praying to him. But then we waver. Pray for wisdom, but don't believe he really grants wisdom. Pray for daily bread. Really, we believe it's up to us to supply our own needs. And this prayer is just sort of me going through the motions. It's a double-minded prayer, a wavering prayer. It's the prayer of doubt and who God is and what he does. And the Lord would not have us pray that way. That's the first way to pray, according to James. Double-minded, wavering. The other way to pray, says James, is in the confidence of faith. Nothing wavering, nothing doubting. Something that Lord's Day 45 of the Heidelberg Catechism has already taught us. Lord's Day 45, when the Catechism introduces prayer to us, it teaches us also the way that we are to pray. And it says that biblical prayer is prayed in such a way that we are fully persuaded, I'm quoting now, fully persuaded that he will, for the sake of Christ, certainly hear our prayer as he has promised us in his word. And then one of the texts on the side there, that's listed in Lord's Day 45 as proofs of that, that we are to pray with that full persuasion that he will certainly hear, is this one, James 1 verse 6. Nothing wavering, not doubting, but that God will keep his promise to hear and to answer. That's the confidence of faith. That's praying in confidence. This is important. We have to be careful to understand what praying in confidence really is and what it really is not. The Catechism is not teaching us that our confidence in prayer is the ground for God hearing and answering. That's the teaching of Pentecostals and Charismatics when they talk about confidence in prayer. They teach what's called the name it and claim it idea. That really, at the end of the day, is not the confidence of faith, but the confidence in my own confidence. They teach that if you just remove every shred of doubt about whatever you're praying for, then that will make it happen. Just keep repeating it. God, you will make me rich. God, you will make me rich. God, you will make me rich. God, you will heal my liver. You will heal my liver. And if you keep saying it over and over enough, you get to a point where there's not a shred of doubt, but you think that it will happen. And when you get to that point, then bam, it will happen. But if there's 1 ounce of doubt in you that it's going to happen, well, that's the reason why you're not rich. That's the reason why your liver never got healed. God stands ready to make you rich, ready to heal your liver. But it's up to you to remove every shred of doubt that that's what he's going to do. And when you do, it'll happen. If you don't, it won't happen. That's not what's being taught here in James 1 or in Lord's Day 45 or 52. The confidence of faith in prayer is not the confidence that whatever I'm praying for absolutely is going to happen. And I have to remove every shred of doubt that it's going to happen. The confidence of faith in prayer is not faith and confidence in how full of faith I am in this prayer. It's not faith and confidence in how confident I am in this prayer. But the confidence of faith is simply confidence in God and who he is and in what he has promised, and that what he told us about himself is true, that he will hear and he will answer and he will give what he's promised to give. He won't give what he hasn't promised to give, necessarily, but he will what he has. And I'm confident in what he has revealed about himself. It's something that God's people always struggle with. Because we're a doubting people. And our great problem is not that we doubt our own faith or doubt our own confidence. Our great problem is that we doubt his word, doubt his promises, doubt him as he reveals himself to us. God had promised Abraham and Sarah a son. He promised them that, and they prayed for that too. But as time went on, they didn't trust the promises of God and didn't trust who he is. And when God repeated that promise to them later, instead of receiving it and the confidence of faith in him and his promises, they laughed. They doubted God. God promised Moses that he would be with him as he led Israel out of Canaan. But Moses didn't believe it. He didn't trust the promise of God, and he kept bucking God's call upon him time and time again. God came to Gideon, called him to lead God's people as a judge, promised him that he would be with him, even showed him a sign. But Gideon wavered. He didn't trust the promise of Jehovah God and asked for sign after sign after sign. The disciples couldn't cast out demons, though the Lord had sent them to cast out demons. Mark 3 verses 14 and 15. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. He told them, I send you forth to cast out devils. Yet later in Matthew 17, we read this. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could we not cast him out, that is, cast out that demon? And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. Not unbelief in themselves. Not unbelief in their own power and their own faith. It's not that they didn't remove every shred of doubt. That was the problem. Or they didn't fully believe in themselves and their own ability to do it. But unbelief in him and in what he had revealed. Not just whatever they wanted, but what he had revealed, his promise. The disciples had been told by Christ himself that the third day he was going to rise again, but they didn't believe the promise. And even Thomas, after hearing from eyewitnesses that he was alive, doubted and said, except I put my finger into the holes in his hands, I will not believe. It's distrust ultimately in the promise. That's the issue here. The confidence of faith is not, it will happen, it will happen, it will happen. Praying in the confidence of faith is trust in the things that he has revealed and the God who has revealed them to be carried out in whatever way he determines is right. It's confidence in what he tells me to pray for. What is his will? What will be given because he said so. God does not take delight, beloved, prayers of doubt. That kind of doubt. Why? Because of hallowed be thy name. Because it dishonors him. Because it says something about him. Says something about his promises and what he has revealed. It says that he is not trustworthy, that his promises are not reliable, that he is not a faithful God who cannot be called upon in trust and dependence. We pray like the heathen pray to their idols. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouth. He's not able. He doesn't hear. He won't hear me. He won't answer. He's like a heathen god. He's like an idol. He has ears, but he doesn't hear. He doesn't care. And God rebukes our unbelief in Isaiah 40, verses 27 and 28. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, there is no searching of his understanding? God says, when you doubt that I hear and that I care and that I'm able to preserve you, you're saying something about me and about my character, that I'm not the everlasting God, that I'm not the creator God, that I faint, that I'm too tired to care for my people. When we pray that way, we join in with those in Psalm 73, verse 11, who say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? We must pray in the confidence of faith in who he is and what he promises. To honor him as he is. When we doubt him, we do it for no good reason. It's not that he's untrustworthy. It's not that he's ever broken a single one of his promises from the beginning of the world to the end. God has never failed his people, not once. Not once. And the cause of our doubt, beloved, is not something about him that makes us doubtful when we pray. But the cause is something about us. Something in us. It's our own depravity. And our own wickedness. And our own weakness. What do we sing? These doubts and fears that trouble me were born of my infirmity. It's from the depravity within. gets blown up within us when we take our eyes off of Him and look to our own selves. Look at our own weaknesses and our own sins and our own wretchedness. We see that we struggle with these same sins over and over again, and we think, my sin is too great. It's too much to be forgiven. How can I pray the confidence of faith that He will hear and answer, forgive my debts, Lord. My sins are so wretched. How could He ever forgive me? I'm such a faithless child. How could His kingdom come within me? I'm such a weak and sinful creature. How can I pray thy kingdom come as He taught me to pray? And as He promises that kingdom will come within me. When I look at myself, full of doubt, when I look at the circumstances around me in my life, things that are going on, I see the power of the evil in this world. And I'm tempted to doubt when I pray, deliver us from the evil one. How can He possibly deliver us? How can He preserve His church in a day and age such as this? It can't be. Perhaps saints in a place like Myanmar look to their circumstances and are tempted to say, how can I truly pray, give us this day our daily bread? He can't provide daily bread with a government in an economic situation like this. When we look down from Him at us, at our sins, we look at the circumstances of our lives, we lose the confidence of faith in Him and in His promises. As Peter was walking on the water, started to look to the circumstances around him and started to doubt God, doubt Christ. Matthew 14, verse 30, and when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink. That's when the doubt comes, when my mind is not full of the knowledge of Him and of His promises. And Christ says to us what He said to Peter, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? It means then, beloved, that the possibility of true confidence in prayer is not in you and not in me. It's not in ourselves. It can't be. The possibility of true confidence in prayer is looking away from myself, away from my own circumstances, and away from my own sins, and up to Him. What do we sing? Though I am weak, God is most high, and on His goodness I rely. Of all His wonders I will tell, and on His deeds my thoughts shall dwell. Peter did not sink when he went forward in faith. He was rescued from sinking when he turned his eyes back to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christ whom he knew was sovereign over the waves of the sea, who's God Himself in the flesh. When he cried out to Him, Lord, Lord, save me. Our fix in prayer must be upon God and upon His promises in order to pray in the confidence of faith. And now you know why the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us to end our prayers. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. He's lifting our eyes back up to Him for the confidence of faith. Don't you see? In the last three petitions, we've had to be conscious of ourselves and of our own weaknesses. Give us this day our daily bread. We're conscious of the limitations of our own body and our own weakness as frail human beings. Forgive our debts. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And we're conscious of the sick soul. It's full of guilt and full of sin. But after descending us into our own needs and limitations in the last three petitions, Christ now brings us back up to the truth of God's absolute sufficiency for His people, that we might end with our faith focused upon Him and His power and His grace. Pray with confidence in Him and in His promises. The Lord is giving us here at the end of the prayer a reason, a basis, a ground for confidence of faith in prayer. For, because, I ask these things, God, for, because thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. John Calvin comments, quote, here is added the reason why we should be so bold to ask and so confident of receiving. Indeed, this is firm and tranquil repose for our faith. For if our prayers were to be commended to God by our own worth, who would dare even mutter in His presence? But now, however miserable we may be, though unworthiest of all, having gone through those last three petitions, however devoid of all commendation, we will never lack a reason to pray, never be shorn of assurance that is confidence, since His kingdom, power, and glory can never be snatched away from our Father. Let's take those words, not quite in order, kingdom, power, forever, glory. See how they grant to us confidence of faith. Lord teaches us to confess as we close our prayer as David did in his prayer in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted head above all. Thine is the kingdom. We're tempted, beloved, to think that the kingdom depends upon us or upon our work. Especially in those last three petitions, we're full of doubts and fears. We think the kingdom depends upon us. And we see our own frailties. How can this possibly be? We're tempted to think that Satan's attacks upon us and upon the kingdom can somehow cause God's kingdom to falter, cause God to not give what He promises. But then the Lord teaches us to say with confidence, thine is the kingdom. He rules in the kingdom. Kingdom depends upon Him and Him alone. We're citizens in this kingdom. He's brought us into it and He loves us and He tells us you may ask and you must ask. You have the right to ask as my children and citizens of this kingdom what I tell you to ask for. And as King in this kingdom, He has every right to give what we ask for. He's every right to give what he told us to ask for. He's our gracious King. He loves His citizens. He gives them His only begotten Son. Bear their sins away in His own blood upon the tree. As the Catechism says, we ask these things of Thee, because Thou art King and willing to give us all good. And remembering, confessing that at the conclusion of the prayer, we have confidence in Him and His promises. The Lord teaches us to confess again with David in his prayer in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. Also, Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power. Thine is the kingdom. Thine is the power. All the power. Not part of the power, not most of the power, all the power. An earthly king is constantly grasping for more power, and he can never get enough power to be full power, but this king never has to grasp for power. He has all power and always will. He's omnipotent. We see it in the acts of creation. In 6 days, out of nothing, He calls all things into existence. We see it in the work of redemption as He calls into my dead heart. It makes life be where there was only death. He raises the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, and sets Him up in heavenly places. He causes the light of His power to shine upon His people. As the apostle prays with the same confidence, in Ephesians 3, verse 20, now unto Him that is able to do exceedingly abundant above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. The power we see working in us is His power. He's able. As King of the kingdom, Lord, Thou dost have all power. And Thou being almighty, as the Catechism says, art able to give us all good. All good. It gives confidence, faith. As we close our prayers, we've been praying for our needs. if he is not powerful, he's not sovereign, if he's the God of Arminianism that bows before the will of men, I can have no confidence. I can't pray with that faith for my needs. But this God, Christ teaches me to look up to, that God I can pray to, confidence of faith. What are the needs, beloved? I need forgiveness of sins. He's willing. He's willing. He's the good king. He loves his citizens and he's able. He's all powerful. I need deliverance from the evil one. He's willing. He's the king. He defends his kingdom. He defends his church. And he's able because he's all powerful. I need daily bread, blessing along with it. He's willing as our Father to supply all of our needs. And he's able to, for all the universe is under his sovereign control. He promises these things. He promises forgiveness of sins. He promises we will not be overcome in our spiritual warfare. He promises to provide what is necessary for the body as well as for the soul. And his promises carry the character of his own divinity. As he is sovereign and sure, those promises are sovereign and sure. It must be trusted. He is this forever. The Lord Jesus teaches us to say with David in the close of our prayer, "Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power. Forever. Thine is the kingdom, and thine is the power, forever." A concept that is beyond our comprehension. Can't even wrap our mind around what it means from eternity to eternity forever. But it has always been and will always be his kingdom and all power. But if I know this the best I can, that his kingdom and power are forever, then I know there is nothing that can pressure him to break his promises. Nothing that can impinge upon what he has said. And the same word of truth that spoke then speaks now, for he's the same God now as he ever was. His word stands. In those words, kingdom, power, forever, Christ grants to us the confidence, faith in who God is as he lifts our eyes back up to him. And then in the word glory, thine is the glory, he gives us confidence because as we look up to him, we see that our prayer is the kind of prayer he taught us to pray for his glory, according to his will, and is therefore a prayer that he receives. Thine is the glory. Something I can only pray, I can only say, if I've prayed aright in my prayer. If I've prayed for things that he has not promised. If I've prayed like the charismatics for a new car or whatever it is I want, I can't pray for thine is the glory. If I've prayed for specific things that he has not promised, and I haven't said after that, nevertheless, thy will be done, because I know this isn't a promise. If I've prayed selfishly, then I can't pray for thine is the glory. And then I can't have confidence, for it's not a right prayer before Jehovah God. For thine is the glory almost acts as a filter for our prayer. So as the Catechism explains, then I know, and I confess that what I've prayed for, Lord, has been for thy glory. Put it all together, beloved. It's this. Father, at the conclusion of my prayer, I don't believe I've prayed amiss. Is there sin in it? Sure. Is there weakness in it? Yes. But I don't believe I've prayed amiss. I have not prayed, as James says in James 4, so that I may consume it upon my own lusts. And even the specific things I've prayed for, Lord, that thou hast not specifically promised to give, I've I've asked for those things unto thy glory. I know they're for my good too, but for thy glory. And I'm submitted to thy will. I believe those things would bring thee glory, but I confess that I don't know in this particular case. Thou dost want to bring thyself glory that way. So I say, nevertheless, not my will but thine. I've been humble and submissive in prayer. And the things that thou hast promised, I've simply prayed for them and said, Lord, give them to me because thou hast told me that thou dost give them to me. It's thy will. And now I trust that thy promise is never to forsake me as thy child. To give me what I need, body and soul. Therefore, Father, I'm confident that thou wilt hear. And I'm confident that thou, being King and Almighty forever, will pity me and will answer. And I express my confidence, O King, this way. By concluding my prayer with this word, Amen. Amen, beloved, is not simply a cue that the end of the prayer has come or that the end of the sermon has come, as some of the children did just now. It's not just a period at the end of the prayer. It's not just the word that you listen for, children, to know that you can open your eyes once again. We say amen at the end of our prayer. We're speaking a little bit of Hebrew. Amen is a Hebrew word that is an expression of confidence and faith, an expression of confidence and faith. Jeremiah 28, verse 6. Then the prophet Jeremiah said, Amen. The Lord do so. The Lord perform thy words. When Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 6, says that he believed the Lord. The word in Hebrew is amen. Abraham amened the Lord. He believed him. He had confidence in him, expressed confidence in him. It's the word that the Lord Jesus uses often in the New Testament. It's the word that's translated in our King James as verily in English. Verily, verily, I say unto thee. But literally, it's amen, amen, I say unto thee. The Lord Jesus just took the word directly from the Hebrew language and brought it into the Greek language and didn't translate it. He just kept it as a Hebrew word and taught his disciples to pray that Hebrew word at the end of their prayers. And now from him, that Hebrew word has been taken into every language under heaven where the gospel has gone forth, where God's true people pray in faith. So that though their whole prayer I can't understand because it's in a different language, we all say the same Hebrew word at the end of our prayer. And if we are true people of God praying it in faith, we all mean the same thing. It's a beautiful and unifying thing for the church of Jesus Christ that the Lord gave to his church, that word, amen. When James commands to pray in faith, nothing wavering, the Lord gives us to do that by teaching us to end our prayer. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. And then he teaches us to express that confidence when we say from the heart, Amen. More specifically in it, in saying that word, we express, as Calvin says, that truly, confidently, we warmly desire to obtain what we have asked of God. We're not tossed on the waves, wanting God to give us wisdom, but really wanting our own wisdom. Wanting what God has told us he will give, but then really wanting what we want in our selfishness. We're not double-minded. Amen expresses that. In that word we express, it will surely be granted to us, as the Catechism says. It shall truly and certainly be. We're confident, for it is what he has promised. And what he's able to grant. We're not tossed on the waves of doubt about him. We're looking at him now, not at ourselves. We have a single mind, not a double mind. A single mind of trust in him. And then ultimately, amen is the expression of the confidence we have in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because that little word, amen, is also, beloved, one of the names of Jesus. Revelation 3, verse 14, "And unto the angel of the church of Laodicea write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I express to God my confidence by naming the name of Christ, the Christ in whom all of God's promises are true." 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, "For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him are amen. The promise to forgive sins is in Christ, yea and amen, as he died for those sins upon his cross. The promise to deliver from the evil one is in Christ, yea and amen, as he crushed the devil's head upon his cross. The promise to grant daily bread is in Christ, yea and amen, for he is the bread of life come down from heaven to his people. In this Christ, we see that God's kingdom is his. He is the king securing that kingdom on his cross. In him, we see that God's is all the power as he defeats the power of sin and the devil. As he rises the third day, in him we see that it's all forever God's kingdom and power. As he ascends at the right hand of God, fixed there. We were taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray this way, John 14, verse 13, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Sometimes people say then, well, if he said that, we must pray in his name, then why in the Lord's Prayer didn't he teach us to pray in Jesus' name? But he did, beloved, he did. And the Lord's Prayer does teach us that, it does. Because it's for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. He is the amen. He is the faithful and true witness. And saying amen, we are saying the name of our beloved Savior, the confidence that we have in all the promises of God that in him are true. Truly, truly. All the promises are in Jesus. And therefore, Father, though looking at myself, I have a million doubts. I come to the end of my prayer, I don't look there and waver. But I lift my eyes up to thee and to him, and I say it in confidence. It shall be as thou hast willed it. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thankful for who thou art and the confidence we may have in thee. In ourselves, Father, we are doubting. Lift our eyes ever to thee, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.